If you're like me, you have one of these, and it will likely go off while we're in the meeting. You can hit do not disturb on your phone. That will be great. And if you have it in your heart to put it under your seat, I'm starting to ask that if we start considering while we're together for this time of teaching, I know some of us are note takers on our devices, but for today, just don't take notes on your device. Okay, there's a recording. You get the transcription, okay, and you can get it. Okay, I will make sure that you have it. I want us to grow as a church who get used to paying attention to the Word of God and not being distracted by many things. Okay, it's just the way of things with our phones. We tend to look at 15 other things when we're also reading Scripture. So that's not a law. Okay, I'm just offering that out there. I'm just putting it out there. If you're someone who tends to be distracted with these sorts of things, just put it out there. Okay, Isaiah chapter 53 is something that the Lord just laid on my heart while we were worshiping, and I want to start with that, even though I have a different scripture to start with in my notes. I want to read this first, because we're going into the Advent season, and sometimes, especially with some of the songs that we were singing, we can be so drawn into the majesty of this moment and the amazingness of who Jesus is. And this series that, which is not really a series as much as a couple of talks, I want to give on what it is that Jesus came to do in this title called Selfless. The part about Jesus that we miss quite often, it comes from Isaiah chapter 53. If you meet a Jewish person, they don't really like this passage of Scripture. It is one that they don't really look at too often because it contradicts everything that the rest of Isaiah is trying to say in some ways. So in Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "Who then has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, that is Yahweh, like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should even look upon him, nor an appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves, we esteemed him as the problem, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed." This is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture you will ever read. It is central to the gospel. But it is not something that we grapple or consider often when we consider Jesus. And the passage of Scripture literally says that. He's not someone we are attracted to. So we are familiar with Jesus the King, right? When we talk about the Advent season, what are we talking about? Any ideas? What are we talking about when we are celebrating Christmas? What are we doing? Any ideas? Celebrating his life. More specifically, his birth, his coming, his birth. Yeah, and that is the part that we all zone in on, and rightly so, because his birth and his arrival was very, very important. But we immediately drape it with all of our Christmassy Christmasness. And before you know anything, we've got sweet baby Jesus who looks like the most divine human and the most amazing divine person who has ever you've laid eyes on. We're used to Jesus the King. We're even used to Jesus the Savior. We're familiar with those themes. But are you familiar with Jesus the Ordinary? Jesus the Hopeless One. Jesus the guy who doesn't seem to have it together. The guy who is really cursed by God. The one who doesn't have anything worth looking at. The person who was born in an outhouse where all the farm animals were kept. A feeding trough was cleaned out, put some things down, make a place for this baby to be born into so that he could have his first nap with cow manure smells all around it. Possibly some cow manure in the trough. That's where Jesus the King showed up. See, the thing is, we are used to a very sanitized version of the Jesus we celebrate. And so when we talk about a word like this, we draw ourselves to grander themes. Oh, he was this benevolent one who just went, there you go. I'm giving of myself sacrificially. Now, someone who is benevolent can always sacrificially give, and it doesn't cost. Like if you go to a millionaire and say, hey, can you give me $10? He'd be like, yeah, sure. You know? It's nothing for someone who has much. It's not a lot to give. So we often see Jesus enter our pathetic scene and throw us a few bucks. He's that guy who has everything. So why would he not just throw you a few bucks? And all of humanity has learned a version of, oh, if I could only get a few bucks. Now, I want you to understand that as we get into Christmas, where we will be talking about this in depth, we are looking at a Jesus who was selfless, not in some grandstanding way. So that's the part I want to eliminate from our discussion. This grandstanding selflessness that looks great on this person donated this much to this cause, that kind of stuff. His donations you will not see. His good deeds you will not hear about. You will in fact say, whoa, this guy, surely he is someone we should hide our face from him. He looks nasty. He doesn't. Thank you. He was not someone considered worthy of our attention. So when we celebrate Jesus week in and week out and we talk about worshiping Jesus, I want to draw this very clearly into focus. Because there's a Jesus that we tend to celebrate but then completely ignore, that he came to model something for us that became the access point for our salvation, but then he also said, this is the way I live for you. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1,
This is an important passage where it talks about who Jesus will be. So in Isaiah the prophet, he prophesied about this coming one. And he says, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Now this passage proceeds to say the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him, and his delight will be in the law of the Lord, and with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of heart, and his righteousness will be established. This is talking about who Jesus is. But right at the start is this verse in Isaiah 11 verse 1 that says, out of the stump of who? Jesse. Will come a shoot. What is a shoot? A little sprout. And where is it coming out of? How many of you know a stump is not a tree? Right? So, he is saying, notice, he is someone in the lineage of who? A famous Bible person. David. Okay, so David is this king of Israel, and all of the prophecies about who this Messiah was about this son of who? David. About this son of David who was going to come and rule and reign and sit on the throne, and his throne will last forever, and all of this great stuff. But guess what happened to that tree? It got cut off by an exile. They were completely obliterated as a people. So you have this period of time, what we call the silent period, where Jews all across, they were scattered all across what we would call Asia Minor, Turkey, that whole area, right down into Africa, into the east, a little bit into Iran, Iraq, even as far as Afghanistan, some of them. You're talking about people who had been thrown all across into different empires under different controls. And all of these people had heard about these prophecies. But where is David's throne? Gone. There is no more David's throne. And in a little town, back in this section or this tribe, imagine, if you will, the northeast of the United States. Okay, so we're around western Pennsylvania. In this little town, not called New Bethlehem, the old Bethlehem, okay? There was this little town called Bethlehem, and there was this guy who lived there. His name was Joseph. Now, Joseph was a direct descendant of this once upon a time king called David. And his son, by an immaculate way of God bringing to life in his mother's womb Mary, who was a virgin. This is before Joseph and Mary were married. She was pregnant with child, and his name was called Emmanuel, God with us. And his name was called Yeshua, which means God will save his people. And that man looked like he was born in a cow trough. He was a carpenter's kid. I mean, he built furniture for a living, or fixed people's broken wagons. That was his daily life as a kid. He maybe had like little sticks to play with. He didn't maybe had like one, maybe two meals a day. That was his life. Now, going back to Isaiah 11, he says, now out of the stump of what? Jesse. Because God goes back to when you were a nothing. Jesse was a nothing in little old Bethlehem when God spoke and he says, I have anointed a king. And suddenly you have what we call the line of David. David was brought into authority. David was brought into kingship. David was brought into royalty. But where did he come from? He was a shepherd kid. We dealt with this in the last series when we dealt with 1 Samuel 16. He was like, okay, are there some warriors in this Bethlehemite family? In this house of Jesse, are there any warriors? Are there any strong men who look like they can be a king? And the prophet Samuel comes and he looks at these men and he says, surely it's this one. Eliab, he's this big, strapping young man. He serves in the king's army. He looks at the next, then God says, no, I've not chosen him. He looks for the next one. God says, no, I've not chosen him. Next, he's like, I'm running through all these sons and none of them are chosen. I mean, this is some little podunk family in the middle of Western PA Bethlehem somewhere, right? You got to think like we're out in the country here. We're not anywhere close to Jerusalem. We're not anywhere close to the house of Kish, which was where, from Benjamin. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, the first king of Israel, was from that community. So you're saying it's not part of anything that we've known before. From this backwater town somewhere out here called Bethlehem. It was in the north of Israel. And he says, no, do you have any more sons? He says, no, I don't have any more sons. He's like, are you sure you don't have any more sons? He's like, yeah, I got this kid who works the fields. You know, he watches the sheep. Go call him. So David comes out. He's like dirty from being in the fields. He didn't even clean up to go see the prophet. He's like, oh, this guy. He's got twigs in his hair. He smells like sheep. He says, that's the one. That's the one I have anointed. Now, if you notice, this man now becomes king, rules. His descendants make a mess of things. The kingdom goes into disarray. Israel splits into the kingdom of Judah, the kingdom of Israel. Just mess all over the place. Many, many generations later, we have this guy called Joseph, carpenter. Nobody knows there is anything kingly about him. We're back to square one. Do you see the point of why he says out of the stump of Jesse? He's saying, before I made you anything, that's where it will come out of. It will not come from some grandstanding, yeah, you know, I have kingly lineage and that's why I'm the chosen one. He says, no, no, no. Before you were anything, out of that stump of this chopped down tree will grow a shoot. And that will be an everlasting kingdom. So you see how David and his reign was just a type to show you that what was coming, the real thing was coming. David was just the starter program for showing you this is just like what it's gonna look like. David established the tabernacle. David established certain things about how worship and God's presence and understanding the heart of God. And Jesus came and brought the reality of it. So when we look at Jesus, just from these two passages that I just read, you start to see a picture of someone who's not trying to grandstand in front of you and say, come on now, worship me. He came as the lowest, most ordinary among us. Even the ordinary among us wouldn't notice him. Are you seeing the severity of what this is? The middle class worker, blue-collar person from town would look at that guy and go, ugh, he needs help. That is literally what Isaiah 53 is saying. He's saying the most normal among us would look at him and go, oof, not today, buddy. And Jesus is saying, I've come for that kind of person. Just so that no one could ever say, he came from something and then he just did his thing and went away. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 9. Now Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped at. But he emptied himself by taking the form of what? A servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When it says in your Bible, even death on a cross, it's not saying even death on a cross like a suggestion. It is saying he not only was obedient to death in a righteous way, he died a death of a criminal. Like if I, as a person, was to lay my life down for you in a very good, out of the goodness of my heart, I chose your life over mine, I was doing a great act of service, you'd be like, oh, this guy deserves, you know? Like, you know how when we lose a firefighter or a person who's in our armed forces or someone who's in law enforcement, there's honor worthy of to give to them. Because they did something, they put themselves in the line of fire for something that they did not deserve. But it was a righteous act. But he says, not only death, but death on a cross. He literally went and said, I'm going to die as a criminal. Not for a criminal, as a criminal. As someone who has violated everything that is right. For that pervert, for that person who is a murderer, for that person, he says, I'm going to go as them. I'm not just doing it for them. So now do you see why the work of Jesus obliterates any place of righteousness that we get to hold and say, well, I had something to do with it. I did not. He came as the worst of us, and he took it on, obedient to that point. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every other name. So before we get to this part, because we want to rush to this part, we want to see the conquering hero. How many of you have watched Marvel movies, DC movies, or any movies these days, always has some epic hero who finally comes through and the glory is amazing. The conquest was worth it. But none of us are willing to lay down our lives in that way. We have not shed blood. These things are very important things. It'll take a long time to go into all of it. But the point I really, really want to make as we go into this Advent season is to make sure our heart is postured towards the one who came completely selfless. And this is an important theological doctrine that you need to understand that sometimes is not communicated clearly. When Jesus came, he was fully God. We just read it. And he was fully man. He was the only one who was fully God and fully man. So he came as God in human form. And then he says what? He emptied himself. Now, does that mean he was not God at that point? No. What it is saying is, as a man, he chose not to operate in his power as God. So he laid it down. And what did he do instead? He was obedient. Because he wanted to leave a pathway for the ones who were to follow to say, because, I mean, wouldn't you say this if you were to, if I challenged you about something in your life, you'd be like, well, I'm not Jesus. I'm only, what's our phrase? And what did Jesus do? He says, I'm going to come as only human. I'm going to make sure that every excuse that you have for why you cannot respond to God has been taken out of the way. So he lays down his power. Notice, what is the active he laid down. It wasn't taken from him. What happened? He laid it down. He laid down his power, and then what does he do? Let's read it. Acts chapter 10, verse 38. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good. God anointed Jesus with power. So we're talking about God, the Heavenly Father, anointed Jesus with power. When did he do this? Anybody? John chapter 3. He went to meet his cousin, who was this wild guy in the desert. He was baptizing people, and he says, the one who is coming after me, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And then he goes up, and Jesus gets baptized in water. And as he's coming out, the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove. And he says, now this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And from that day on, Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says what? The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And just as Jesus was led into the wilderness, Luke chapter 4 verse 1 says, he returned to the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now in verse 14 of that chapter, Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned from that experience in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report went out to the surrounding country. Luke chapter 4 verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach good news. So this is that Isaiah 61 passage. So Jesus is now talking about a life lived fully filled by God. What was Jesus at in Philippians chapter 2? What is the word there? He emptied himself. Can you say empty? Now, anything that is empty can be filled. Anything that is already full can be nothing. You can't do anything with something that's already full. So the only thing, like you said, what do we need to do? Get it emptied. And that is the problem we face. We always want to have Jesus as the add-on subscription that gets rid of the ads. I'm happy with what I got, but I just would, you know, just need a little bit of an upgrade. He's like, no. When you realize the depth of your depravity, when you realize the depth of your desperateness, and sometimes some of us have just walked into our Christian life not realizing that we by ourselves have not a chance of keeping the way of God, let alone knowing how to commune with God and have fellowship with him. And Jesus comes along as the worst of us, and he says, now let me draw you to the Father. Let me show you that the way up is actually down. Write that down. The way up is down. If the moment you in your religious thinking or in your Christian thinking want to be like, down. First down. First, let's go down. Whatever I'm thinking, whatever I want to do to prove myself as a good believer in Jesus, as someone who follows Christ with all my heart and soul and strength, go all the way down. I lower myself and say, God, you get to tell me what is right. And Jesus had to constantly show them that what he was doing was him being full of the Holy Spirit, not him pulling the God card. He does this everywhere. When people challenge him, he says, I don't do anything by myself. I only do what I see my Father doing. What are you trying to cast out demons? And then there was a passage right here in Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to just go there quickly. In Matthew chapter 12, there are some Pharisees who are challenging him. We're like, ooh, you're trying to cast out demons. In whose name are you casting out these demons? Do you have a devil? Are you a demon? He says, every kingdom that is divided against itself is laid waste, and no city divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, right? He's basically trying to give them a logic lesson. So if you're saying, I'm demonic, why would I be casting out a demon? I'm literally fighting my own team. Right? So he's giving them that rationale. Now, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, which is a name of a demon, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come near you. He doesn't say, I have the power, so there you go. He says, no, I do it by the power of the Spirit of God. And this is the kingdom of God. I operate in submission to the power of God. The kingdom of God comes near you. So everything that he did ushering in the kingdom of God, but it was always in surrender. It was selfless. It was less self. When you see the word selfless, you should always think less self. So in John chapter 3, right at his baptism, John looks at him and he goes, John the Baptist by this point had a pretty thriving ministry. There were lots of people who were following him by this point. And he says, you know, now that Jesus is here, he must increase and I must decrease. And there is a point in our Christian walk where we have to realize the biggest threat to our growth in Jesus is how increased or decreased we are. There is a tendency to be like, oh, but I did love it when, you know, I know Jesus has changed my life, but there was some pretty good things about the way I had my life. I know he needs all of me, but can't I just have a few things for me? And Jesus constantly challenges this way of thinking, not because he's trying to extract anything from you. Do you see that when Jesus came, he's like, do I look like someone who can extract something from you? He did all of his ministry as someone who associated with the lowest form of humanity. So he says, when you get down here, then you can find the way up. The problem is we all want to start where we're at. We're like, let's just keep going on this upward trajectory. We love this sort of curve. I don't know if you are into graphs, right? We always love a life that's going that way. If the graph is this way, it's like going away from you. Yes, everything is growing. It's going exponentially. This is the kind of life I want. But when Jesus gets into your life, you're like, uh-oh. And he says, no, we're not just going to keep going from here. We always want a strength-to-strength kind of existence. But you and I, if you have had anything go on in your life in this past year, you've known that there were times he literally draws you right back to the start of the graph. Sometimes you feel like you've gone even back down there below. But right to the start, and he says, now, my power is perfected in your weakness. Especially where you have emptied yourself, that is exactly where the power of God is going to be seen. Not because you have groveled enough, not because you have done so much good to not be thinking of yourself. No, it got nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with saying, Lord, not I, but Christ who lives in me. So the moment I draw myself back to the bottom of that curve and say, now let you take me from strength to strength. And very often in the eyes of man, this graph is flipped. So it looks like you're going from strength to more weakness to more weakness to more weakness. And you're like, what is wrong with you Christian people? You don't know how life works. And Jesus is like, exactly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't come through me, guess what? You're not living life. And you're like, well, I got it all figured out. I just need the add-on subscription to get rid of the, you know, the guilt I feel from time to time. Jesus is talking about an entirely new way of living. Psalm 138, verse 6. And you need to recognize this about the advent of Jesus. He sets himself as the standard of holiness, of glory, of honor. He is that, and entirely that. But look at this. In Psalm 138, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Who does God look for? The lowly. Just so you understand the context of the word lowly, it's not just talking about someone in poor circumstances, but the someone who is poor in spirit. Someone whose heart is so formed by the things of God that any elevation of myself, to think that I got something. You got to notice me for something. He says, no, to the one who is poor in spirit, they are the ones who will see God. They are the ones who will inherit the kingdom. You start to find the way of lowering myself is something that God looks upon. But the haughty or the proud, he knows from. He's like, you're not part of this kingdom. Because the way of God's kingdom is literally this flipped graph. It is it's upside down. It's down. It's always downwards. The way of his kingdom is downwards, not upwards. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy places, and also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Make this a verse for your life. Make this something that you say, Lord, you are the I want to see you as that majestic, high, holy king. But I recognize that the way to your presence is not elevating myself to the height of your holiness or the amazingness of your splendor or the most amazing song or the most amazing Bible plan and the most dramatic breakthroughs and signs and wonders. All of those things are signs for a world that needs to believe. But to the ones who are his, he says, you live a life that lives from a place of royalty, but drops to a place of the lowly. I know I am a son of the king. I know I am a child of God, but I live as someone who always says, Lord, I have nothing. I have nothing but you. Do you see the slight difference of rather than living in a poverty mindset that says, oh, I don't have anything, you know, God told me to get rid of everything. It's not about trying to grandstand with your poverty or your kind of miserly poverty mentality. He's saying, rather live as a child of the king, but the moment you see a low situation, drop. Drop right now. Don't try and elevate yourself. So in your own life, when you see sin challenged in you, drop. Don't try and elevate and say, well, I just need to figure it. Don't him and haw. When God is reaching out his hand, he's saying, drop it. Just drop it. To the lowly in spirit, he comes near. James chapter 4. The grace that God gives is a greater grace. He gives more and more of it. He doesn't give it like, okay, I'll give you a little smidge here. Well, I'll give you a little dusting there. No, he gives you grace in abundance. A grace not being, I will tolerate it, a grace being a power to do what is right. A grace to sustain you through what is hard. That is what grace is. Grace is not God's tolerance. A grace is coming to you and saying, I will hold you through this. But God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Can we get ready for communion? So if you could just hand out the elements. And as I close here, I want you to see some things. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. Our old self was crucified. I want you to see that. The person that you were has been crucified with Christ. Shaking it. And he did this. He crucified us together with him in order that this body that you and I live in, that is so trapped in this brokenness, in this sin, might be done away with. That there is no power this life has on you because I have lost the right to myself. I am not trying to save self. The moment I get out of the rat race of trying to save myself, I suddenly realize, wow, there is so much freedom. I didn't have to prove anything. What you have come and done when you crucified me with Christ, this body that so ruled everything that I did, and I always felt like, did I do enough, or am I good enough, or should I be doing more over there, or should I understand more? He says, no, you have been crucified. You don't live anymore. That body that's enslaved you to that broken way of thinking, it's been brought to nothing so that you will no longer be enslaved to sin. Can we have Romans 6, 6 up? I want you to see that. It was brought to nothing. So whenever you think about something that seems so insurmountable for you right now, something that seems so gripping, I feel trapped in this, Jesus was crucified, and you were crucified together with him. So that your body of sin might not have any more power over you. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Throw away what defined you. I take not just the pleasant parts of life, but I take up the cost of following the Savior who says, my grace is enough for you. And he's not like, we'll see tomorrow. Maybe I might. No. He says, I've given you all of myself. I lowered myself to the worst condition you will ever be in, so that when sin was defeated through this criminal Jesus, the worst among us, he says, when he conquered, he took up all of his power. And now he says, now I get to give to the worst among you. I get to give good gifts. Not gifts based on your own merit, but a gift of life that comes because I took that place. So there's not a single person in humanity that can ever say, well, how low can you go? There isn't a lower than how low he went. He made sure he scraped right at the bottom. So there is never someone who says, but you don't know my situation. But you don't know what I'm trapped in. You don't know the life I've lived. You don't know what has happened to me. He says, I know. And he's not kidding. He's not going all there. He's actually in it with you. And he says, now I have come to bring you life. So as you're having this communion cup and this bread, what you are sharing in is a dying to self and saying, this body that was broken for me. It should mean something serious to you that when you receive this bread and drink this cup, you are not doing it in an unworthy manner. You're not treating lightly what Jesus has done. This is not casual. So when we as the church take communion, we are saying, I have chosen to identify that this body that was broken for me means I no longer have to live with my brokenness. I don't have to try and prove anything to God. He was broken that I might be made whole. Can we receive the bread together?